Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Well, let's just pause and ask our God to help us as we look at these familiar verses together. Father, we pray for your help, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that the gospel is so familiar to us that we know the end page. But we pray again, Lord, that you would revive us as we come to this table, as we hear your word first. Lord, bless your word to us and point us to the person of your word, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we each, by faith, see him in the pages of Scripture this morning. We ask for your help, Lord, your enabling, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, Isaiah 53 is sometimes referred to as the fifth gospel. The fifth gospel. As you read it, as you think through all that it contains, it seems to condense for us the whole of the Bible in what is only just 12 verses. This, of course, is what the Ethiopian eunuch was reading when Philip met him. We read that in Acts chapter 8. You remember the question that the Ethiopian eunuch asked Philip as he's reading the passage. He says, is the prophet speaking about himself, or is he speaking about someone else. And that's when Philip got up into the chariot and explained the gospel of Christ to him. He asked the question, you see, because the person that these verses describe in terms of his suffering, in terms of his glory, he himself never says anything. Says nothing. He never speaks. Rather, it's other people who are talking about him. So it doesn't record the person speaking to us to tell us who he is, and neither does it specifically use the names Christ or Son of God or Son of Man or anything like that in the passage. And that's why the Ethiopian asks Philip a fair question. Who's he talking about, this person? As one commentator, though, writes, Isaiah 53 speaks so eloquently of the work of Christ that even the inclusion of his name could add but little more to the extent of its disclosure of him. In other words, when we come to this chapter, we come to it with the light of the Holy Spirit. We know who the unnamed person is that the prophet here is writing of. These 12 verses, of course, they are all about the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's the fifth gospel. It's the gospel according to Isaiah. And it's the fourth servant song. Isaiah wrote chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50. Here in chapter 53, this is the fourth song about this servant of God. It begins in chapter 52, verse 13. So from there onwards, there are five sections of this one song. We're not going to look at every single line, every single word, not at all, but we are going to walk through this description of this man, this servant chosen by God and put forward by God for our sake. First of all, let's look at the servant's wisdom. You see there in verses 13 to 15 of Isaiah 52. He's introduced to us by God. God is speaking through the prophet. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. And really what follows then on from that through the rest of the song is the working out of this wisdom. Some will translate that phrase, act wisely, as prosper. My servant will succeed. In other words, what this suffering servant will go through, though it seems a complete disaster, yet it will be the means of success. He will be raised. He will be lifted up. He will be exalted for it. Even here in this opening section, there's a sense of surprise to the outworking of his wisdom. People are appalled at what they see of him. Look at verse 14. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. I was reading a newspaper yesterday online, and it was describing in Ukraine a mother. Her only child, a daughter, had been taken by Russian soldiers and tortured to death. And she went to the funeral of her daughter, and she wanted to hold her daughter one more time. But her partner said, "You can't open the box. You cannot see what they did to your daughter." She was like this. She was so disfigured by what they did. You cannot look at her. And there's the sense here in what has happened to the Lord Jesus Christ, what they did to him. It's such a terrible description that the Father gives us of his Son, of a disfigured, deformed man that astonishes people when they see him. And yet it's this marred man which in verse 15 will sprinkle many nations. And it's a strange description that. But again, this chapter is rooted in the Old Covenant. And when you read through the Levitical rituals of the Old Covenant, when the priests wanted to make people or certain objects clean, they sprinkled them with blood. Through the blood of this deformed person, many will be made clean. Many nations will be made clean. And that was the promise we've looked at in Genesis, wasn't it? How through the seed of Abraham, this seed will bring blessing to many nations of the world. Now, what do you think that blessing is? Do you think it's wealth and prosperity and health and so forth? No, it's the sprinkling and made clean in the sight of God. That is the ultimate blessing that God gives to this world. And here he is, this marred servant. Through what has happened to him, he has made many clean before God. There's the story of a little boy who'd always thought his mum's hands were all scarred and hard and ugly to look at. They were horrible to hold. Until that is one day she told him what had happened. And when he was very young, way before he could remember anything, he'd almost died in a fire. And his mother had reached out to save him. She had put her hands in through the flames and took hold of him and brought him out. And of course, her doing that then meant that she herself, her hands were now marred. And hearing the truth, hearing the story of how this little boy had been saved, like in verse 15 here, shocked him. It shocked the wee boy. So having heard the truth, then from now on, he didn't complain about holding his mother's hand. From now on, those hands that once had seemed so ugly, now that he knows what had happened, now understanding why his mum's, his Savior's hands were so deformed, they now seem to him the most beautiful hands in the world. And to the ignorant, to the unbelieving, the wounds, the scars of Good Friday are hideous, even foolish. But to the saved, to those who have been sprinkled, to those who have been made clean, to those who have been plucked from the fire, those rich wounds of our Lord Jesus Christ remind us of his wisdom. They remind us of his success, that he suffered to save us. Secondly, let's look at the Savior's rejection, chapter 53, verses 1 to 3. And in verse 1 there, you see how the narrator changes from God to who has believed what he has heard from us. These, we presume, are then the Israelites. They are giving us their message in verses 1 to 5. They're explaining to us what lay behind the working out of the servant's wisdom in chapter 52. They want us to again see and understand what they now realize about this man's suffering. So these verses 1 to 3, are them telling us what they used to think of the servant. How did he appear to them? Well, they tell us, basically, they weren't impressed to begin with at all. They were not moved at all by this supposed Savior. Verse 2, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, this man was a very ordinary, even unattractive man. He didn't appear to people, as it were, as an obvious Messiah. We looked at that last Sunday morning on Palm Sunday. We looked at the king coming into the city. What was he on? Was he on a big chariot led by four white stallions? He was on the colt, the young of a donkey. He's not what they were expecting. He wasn't born in a palace, but in a stable. He wasn't raised in Jerusalem. He was raised in Nazareth, and everyone knew what good comes out of Nazareth. But Christ came out of Nazareth. No one really appreciated who he was, not even his earthly parents, no one except his father. Look at verse 2. He grew up before him, before the Lord, like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. And then when he did begin his public ministry, look at verse 3, How was he received? He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. There's that word again, twice it's used, and we esteemed him not. Christ was despised, and then he was rejected. There's the cause and the effect there. How you are towards Christ will affect how you receive him or not. These people that he came to save, they viewed their Savior as vile, as worthless. They despised him, and therefore they rejected him. And you see that today. You see that today. He came to his own, John writes, and his own people did not receive him. And you see that again and again as you go through the other four Gospels. You see how his people interacted with him. You think of his own hometown, Nazareth, when he went to preach in the synagogue, and after what he said, they wanted to throw him over the cliff. He certainly wasn't welcome there. Or in Jerusalem, when Pilate offered them to release Jesus, but they don't want that. They shout, "Take him away. We don't want that man. We want Barabbas. Crucify Jesus." So no wonder then that we have here a man of sorrows, someone so familiar with suffering and grief. And again, you see that. And it seems to intensify as he draws closer and closer to what will deform him, what will cause the suffering at the end. Like in the upper room, and he's just washed the disciples' feet, and it says he was troubled in spirit that one would betray him. And then in the garden, that wonderful scene in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the great weight of what lies before him suddenly hits him. It dawns on him what he's about to go through. And he says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." I don't know how you feel these days. If you feel sorrowful, Jesus understands. He understands. If you feel concerned, if you feel circumstances are too much, Jesus understands. And you can go to him and pour your heart out to him. Just sit and cry even before him. He understands, and he will help you. What a terrible sense of sadness we get here in how the Lord Jesus felt. When we look at how the psalmist writes about his feelings, we can transpose those psalms onto the Lord Jesus Christ, because they all point to him. Think of Psalm 69 and verse 18. He says, "Come near and rescue me. Redeem me because of my foes. You know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none, for comforters, but I found none." Jesus Christ came into our world to save these people. He showed compassion to them. He fed them when they were hungry. He healed their sick when they were hopeless. He drove out demons from them when their lives were being destroyed by the devil. And yet, verse 3, they esteemed him not. They rejected him. Well, we must move on. Look at the servant's healing in verses 4 to 6. Because now we see what these people sharing their message with us, what they have now come to see. Their eyes have been opened to realize the reason for this servant's suffering, and now they explain it to us. You see, to begin with, they were convinced that he deserved what he got. They believed that this man was being punished by God for his own sins, for the things that he had done wrong. They misinterpreted Jesus. We saw that in our series of Mark's Gospel. We saw, for example, in chapter 3 where Jesus heals the man with the withered hand, but he does it on the Sabbath. And so he's breaking the Sabbath, and so he must. That's why he's on the cross, because God is punishing him for breaking the Sabbath. Or in Mark chapter 2, when they bring the paralytic to him, and the first thing Jesus says is, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And only God can do that. So they think, blasphemy. That's why he's on the cross. God is punishing him for his sins. That's why, end of verse 4, he is stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God. But now we know the truth, you see. Now we understand the reason for his suffering. Verse 5, it was for our transgressions he was wounded. It was for our iniquities that he was crushed. And the Hebrew, the word in verse 4 is very emphatic. Isaiah here is being very forceful. He says, surely, most definitely, indeed, he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. You could change that word from our to my. He has borne my griefs. He has carried my sorrows. What we have here is the language of substitution, where someone takes the place of another, where the punishment that we deserve for our rebellion against God falls on someone else, on him. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. In other words, it's because of us that Jesus suffered and died. It wasn't the Romans. It wasn't the Jews. It was because of us, because of you, because of me. It's because of us that this song is full of violence. If you look at the words that this song contains, disfigured, marred, despised, rejected, stricken, smitten, afflicted, wounded, crushed, chastised, oppressed, judged, cut off, caused to suffer because of you and because of me. It's our fault that this man went through what he went through. What you and I should face because of our rebellion, this wonderful Savior Jesus faced in our place. So that now, any who will believe, any who will receive him as their Savior, he brings peace with God. He brings in him the reconciliation that all of us need with God. But have we all sinned? Maybe you're thinking, well, it wasn't me, mate. It wasn't my sin, actually. I know some other people, and it was definitely their sin, but it wasn't my sin. I'm not that bad. Is every one of us here this morning culpable for this man's suffering? Well, look down at verse 6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Every one of us. In one way or another, but each and every one of us has left God's path to follow our own path, to live independently of God, our Creator. He made us to obey him. He made us to serve him, to glorify him, to enjoy him. But in our sinfulness, in our stubbornness, in our hard-heartedness, we have said, no, I want to go my own way. I want to live my own life. We are all personally responsible for what caused this man to suffer and to die. For the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's how the Apostle Peter applies these verses to the Christians he was writing to in 1 Peter 2, verse 24. Jesus personally carried our sins in his body on the cross, so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds you are healed. He says this, once you were like sheep who wandered away, but now you have turned to your shepherd, the guardian of your souls. This is what Christ does. This is what this Savior brings to those who believe. He brings healing. He brings reconciliation. Fourthly, let's look at his submission, verses 7 to 9. And I think the narrator changes again. And this time, I think it's Isaiah speaking personally, himself. In verse 8, he talks about how he was stricken for the transgression of my people. Isaiah is thinking of his people. This one I'm talking about, he was stricken for the wrong, for the sins of my people. Who are they? Well, they're the people that Isaiah described earlier on in chapters 1 to 5. Those who had sins as red as scarlet, which is a way of describing they're this most stubborn, the most obvious, the most blatant stain of sin you could think of. Their sins are as red as scarlet. And in chapter 6, they are people with filthy mouths. And yet he tells them, he invites them. He says in chapter 1, verse 18, come now, come on, let's reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. That's the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The promise of sins forgiven, of records destroyed, that we may stand before God as white as snow. But how that happens is here in chapter 53. Christ must suffer for our scarlet sins. He must die for our crimson sins. But my question is, how willing was he to do that? How willing was Jesus to go to that cross? For look at verse 6. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Look at verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was God's intention, God's plan to crush his son. He has put him to grief. This is what the Lord did to his son for our sake. So my question is, was Jesus a willing substitute? When he went to the cross for you, did he go freely? Or was he forced to? Was he forced to? Because it makes a difference, doesn't it? You can force someone to do something, and in their hearts, they don't want to do it. They don't want to do that. Why do I have to do it for them? Or did he go freely, willingly, because he wanted to? He wanted to go through all of this for our sake. Well, look at verse 7. Yes, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, and yet what? Did he protest? Did he say, no, no more? He said, he didn't open his mouth. He didn't say a word in resistance. And think of the many opportunities he had in the hours leading up to his death. The Lord Jesus was tried 6 times. 6 times. After he was arrested in the garden, he was first of all taken to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest that year. First of all taken to Annas, then taken to Caiaphas, then he stood before the Sanhedrin. Those are 3 trials. Then when his people, the Jews, wanted him killed, they took him to Pilate. And when he found out he was from Galilee, he then took him to Herod. And when Herod got nothing out of him, he sent him then back to Pilate again. 3 more trials. 6 times. 3 by Jews, 3 by Gentiles. But 6 opportunities where Christ is questioned and mocked, and sometimes he's physically beaten. 6 opportunities where Jesus could say, hang on a minute. Hang on. I've had enough. I've had enough. When they thrust the crown of thorns on his head, and the pain of that thorns 2 inches long going into his head. With every punch, with every spit, with every slap of the hand, with every smack of the rod, Jesus could have said, you know what, I think we'll call it a day. I just don't want to do this anymore. You're despising me, you're rejecting me. Why should I go through this for you? He could have. He could have easily done that. But he didn't. We're told he made himself nothing. Verse 7, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And artists have tried to convey that. There is a painting by the Italian artist Caravaggio. His painting's called The Taking of Christ, and it shows the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the way the artist has painted this scene is rather shadowy. The colors are dark and so forth, and as you look at the picture, your eye is naturally led to see what Judas is doing, and Judas is kissing Christ. He's identifying to the soldiers the one that they should arrest and take away. But when you look down and the light is on the hands of Christ, and his hands aren't like that. His hands are like that. And the artist is wanting to convey the submission of Christ. He's giving himself over willingly. Without fighting, without punching, without resistance, he folds his hands to say, lead me away. Lead me away for me to do what I came into this world to do. To give my life for my people. The ones I have known from eternity, the ones given to me, the ones my soul delights in. Let me die for them. That they might then have peace with God. And know their sins forgiven. If you're a believer this morning, and I don't assume all of you are, okay? But if you're a believer, Christ died for you. For you. He suffered for you. He was punched for you. He was spat upon for you. That's how much he loves you. Do you question the love of God? Think of the cross of Jesus Christ. God so loved, put your name in there, that he sent his Son. He so loves you. And fifthly and finally, we see his glory. In verses 10 to 12, we're reminded, aren't we, in verse 9, of the Lord's innocence. He's referred to later on to as in verse 11, the righteous one, my servant. This is one who had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. And yet when he does die, he dies with the wicked. We know the story, how he was crucified between two thieves. And then when he's buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. So with this suffering servant, we have this strange mixture of honor and dishonor. Honor and dishonor. We're asked the question, well, what does this mean then about him? Has what he's gone through, how has God responded to this? What does God himself think of this? Is God satisfied with what his Son did? Well, yes, all of this is according to the plan of our salvation. Look at verse 10. It was the Lord's will to crush his Son and to cause him to suffer. But it was also his intention to make his Son's death not the final, not a full stop, but a dash. Because after death comes resurrection, verse 10. When or though his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. That's our Easter Sunday morning celebration. We're getting a hint of today that Christ went into the grave and went through the grave And even this side of the grave, he could see what lay ahead. He could see that there would be offspring. He would see that his life would be prolonged. This was the will of God. And so now we come to verse 12 and we see, therefore, in other words, based on all that has come before this, therefore this suffering servant will be glorified. The one who was, yes, despised, the one who was rejected will be highly exalted. I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. The New Living Translation is a bit clearer, a lot clearer. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. We remember this morning a death. But look at this through Easter Sunday morning. Look at this through 2,000 years of the church. What Christ did all those years ago still has power, effective power today, an effective power for all of eternity. Those of you who believe, you are the proof, you are the success in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, when we share out the bread, take the bread and give thanks to him that his body was broken for you, that he suffered for you. Take the cup and drink the wine that reminds you of his blood poured out for you, that through his death, those who believe are brought back to God again. Their sins are forgiven, totally forgiven. And God is now satisfied to look on Christ and pardon you. This is our Savior, friends, our glorious suffering servant who came for us, sent for us, for all who will believe. I hope you believe. I hope you believe that you too may be saved and know eternal life. Let's pray together.